Please take your Bibles and stand as we turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. The Great Commission is something that is not just found in the New Testament, but it's found throughout the Word of God and in a number of places in the Old Testament as well. Of course, it's found in prophetic form, it's found in poetic form, it's found in messianic form, it's found here in Psalm 96. And so let us read Psalm 96 with the anticipation of understanding the Great Commission as it is proclaimed here in the Old Testament. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all the peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the peoples with His truth. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. As I said in Psalm 96, what we have here is an Old Testament foreshadowing and prophesying of the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the spread of the kingdom of God, the preaching of the truth of the gospel, the Old Testament Great Commission. One of the commentators that I've got that I would recommend to you, a fellow by the name of J.A. Alexander, who wrote commentary on the Psalms, said this is a joyous celebration of the universal spread of the true religion and the conversion of the Gentiles. It's an exhortation to all the earth to praise God, an exhortation that's directed not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. But since it's addressed to the nations, how can they do that without the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to them and they're being converted to the true faith? And so we see here this announcement that the world is to glorify God, and the reason that we are as Christians to spread the gospel abroad to the nations. We're to praise God. We're to praise God. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. The psalm here calls for all the people of the whole earth to acknowledge and to accept that the Lord is God, that the God of the Bible is the only true God, that He is king, that He is ruler, that He is their sovereign. The whole earth is called upon to sing, as it says here, a new song to the Lord. Well, that new song is very similar to the new song of the Lamb that we have seen in our study of the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And so, the new song of the Lamb and the new song that is mentioned here are one and the same. It's a song of redemption. It's a song of salvation. It's a song about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a song of God's people ruling through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, it says. We're to call upon men and nations to worship and to praise God. Because, after all, is not that what God seeks? Jesus tells us in John chapter 4 that the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And so the spread of the gospel, the proclamation of the truth, the spread of the gospel of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will enable the nations to call upon the Father in spirit and in truth. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. To constantly be involved in spreading the joyful tidings of the salvation provided by God. To be godly witnesses day in and day out as Christians of this good news of salvation that comes as we proclaim the faith that God has granted to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to proclaim this on an individual level as Christians, and we are to proclaim this corporately as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. We're to talk about salvation, the salvation that God has brought about, that God provides for us and has revealed to us in the Word of God. We're to take the gospel to the nations, declare His glory among the nations, it says, His wonders among all people. So here we have the Great Commission where we're told that we are to declare His glory among the nations. We're to take that gospel and we're to proclaim it among all people. We're to tell the whole earth. We're to tell the nations. We're to tell all peoples, it says, the good news of salvation that comes only through God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Well, why are we to do that? And this is one of the key elements of this psalm that we need to recognize. One of the reasons that we need to think about why we must take the gospel to the nations. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. We're to take the gospel to the nations because, number one, of the greatness and glory of our God, and number two, because He's the only God there is. All the gods of the nations are only worthless idols. Now, that's not a very politically correct thing to say in our day. Now, people today want to have the idea that those other nations out there, well, you know, they have their own gods, and that's sort of okay. As long as they just sort of stay in their corner and don't attack us, it's all right if they worship these false gods. But that's not true. There is no other God but the true and the living God. The Bible says their gods are idols. The word for idol is a word that means nothing. Believe it or not, it means nothing. It's vanity. It's worthless. Particularly, of course, as an object of worship, it is totally worthless. The prophets in the Old Testament poked fun at false gods in ways that I find humorous today, and we need to think about this because they're giving us a good description of man in his attempt to make God into his image, into man's image. Isaiah 44 gives us this description. He says, the blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule and marks one out with chalk and fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. For he will take some of it to warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it and makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat He roasts a roast and is satisfied, and even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see and their hearts that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I've burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I take the rest of it, make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Think, I did this. It's a really humorous picture when you think about it, because what Isaiah is saying, and it's a tragic picture because it's the picture of man's heart. Here is a fellow who goes out and he finds the right type of tree to fell. He cuts it down. He takes it and he cuts it in half, and half of it he chops into kindling, and he brings it back into his house, and he puts it into his stove, and he bakes bread. And he eats the bread, and he says, "Oh, this is really great, good-tasting, warm, fresh bread. I can kick back, I can put my feet up, and I can be warmed by the fire." And then he looks, and he sees over in the corner this other half of the wood, and he takes it out, and he begins to carve on it, and he makes a god out of the other half of the wood that he's just used to bake his bread on. And he brings it in, and he stands it in the corner of his house, and he falls down, and he prays to this block of wood, "You are my God, deliver me." And what Isaiah is saying is they can't even figure out that they took half of it to use to cook by, and they use the other half, and they fall down and worship. Paul, in the section that we read from time to time in 1 Corinthians, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, says, "Now, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one." And so, one of the reasons that we as Christians ought to be concerned about missions is that those folks who are out there and worshiping other things and not worshiping the true God are worshiping things that are worthless, that are idols, that cannot save, that can do them no good but only harm. Man may invent his own gods, but what he doesn't recognize is that the true God has made man in his, in God's image. Jeremiah says much the same thing that Isaiah says in Jeremiah chapter 10. He talks about, and Jeremiah goes on and says, you know, listen to this. He's talking about the idol. He says, "For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of a workman, with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple." And then he says, "It's got hands and feet, but it can't move. It can't handle. It's got eyes, but it can't see. It's got a mouth, but it can't speak. And you have to hammer it to the ground so it doesn't fall over. And you worship that? How foolish. How foolish." And so, as we think about that, that's the situation that we face in the world today. We have the gospel. We have the salvation that God has provided for us freely, and they don't. And that is our motivation for missions. They do not have the true God. No matter what they worship, no matter what they call it, no matter how much they might say that they have received benefit from it, they don't have the true God. Only the God of the Bible is the true God. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary, it says. Honor and majesty. The Apostle Peter, in talking about the salvation that we have as Christians, said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty," the majesty of God seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says, For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so it is in Christ that we see the majesty and the glory of Almighty God, and also the strength of God. That's the power that God uses to lead forth his people, to deliver them from enemies, to defeat his enemies. God is strong. He is a strong tower that we may flee into when we are in fear of the enemy. He is a strong tower in which we as his righteous folk are safe. And beauty also, the glory, the splendor of the Lord. It's everything that's admirable about God is expressed by this term beauty. It's an essential part of his nature. It's not an adornment that can be added on. In talking about those idols that Jeremiah talked about, a man had to carve the idol and then they had to hang silver and gold and nail things onto it to make it beautiful. But God is beautiful within himself without anything having to be added on to him. And so we're to sing this song to the nations in verses 7 through 10. And that this song is a song where we call upon the nations to acknowledge God as their God. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. We are to call upon them to acknowledge God as the true God, to acknowledge the glory that the true God has and the strength that the true God has. And all families of the nations are to acknowledge this. Bring an offering, it says, and come into his court. So worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Now, when we think about the offering, what are we talking about? Well, this is said in terms of Old Testament worship. But the thing that we need to recognize is that the acceptable offering to God that all the Old Testament offerings point to is the offering of Jesus Christ of himself upon the cross, his offering of his own shed blood, his offering of himself as our sacrifice. And so he is the high priest of the good things to come. And when we think about calling upon the nations to bring an offering, in order to be able to do that, they must come through the offering that God has made for us, which is Christ himself. He has offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and he has sat down at the right hand of God. The nations are to offer themselves to him as well. And so the word that's used for offering here is the term that's used in the Old Testament for the bloodless offering of grain in the Mosaic ceremonial law. And also of a tribute that would be paid to a king. And so the tribute that's paid to the king is paid to the king, who is Jesus. And the tribute that we're to pay is ourselves. And this type of offering comes only because first there has been a sacrifice. And so in the Old Testament, there was a particular order. You had to bring a sacrifice of blood first before you could then bring an offering of thanksgiving which did not contain blood. And so the nations are to accept the sacrifice of Christ first, and then, having been converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that to bring themselves to God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so we as Christians bring ourselves to God as bloodless offerings. We come in the merit of Christ. We come because of his sacrifice, his blood. We come in his holiness. We come in his righteousness. And we call upon the nations to do the same. We come to God in the beauty of holiness. It's the spiritual garment that God provides for us through Christ. Isaiah 61 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." And so God provides this robe of righteousness, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we put it on and we come before Him in the beauty of holiness that He provides for us. And therefore we tremble before Him. We bow down before Him. All the earth is to bow and worship before Almighty God through Christ. We call upon the nations in verse 10 to declare the gospel to each other. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. The gospel involves the fact that the Lord reigns. He is king. The world is His. He is the judge who is judged now. He is the judge who is the judge to come. He reigns. He has begun to reign in Christ. And therefore, the nations are to receive Him and then proclaim to one another their Creator and their Savior, Jesus Christ. They are to acknowledge that He is their judge and believe that He will judge them according to righteousness. And our song to the world is concluded in verses 11 through 13. We call upon the world and all within it to rejoice. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar in all its fullness, let the field be joyful, and all that is in it, and all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. And so, what we're told in the New Testament is, right now, the world groans, awaiting the redemption of the sons of God, according to Romans chapter 8. The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, Paul says. And so, we are to call upon the nation to rejoice that when He gets here, He will judge the world with justice. We are to call upon the nation to rejoice because of God's judgment. He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. He will judge all nations on the basis of their love or lack of love for Him, as evidenced by their obedience to the gospel or disobedience to the gospel. Jesus, let's remember, He's going to be judged. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and it is Christ who is God's righteousness incarnate. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me, Jesus said. And so God will judge the nations on the basis of their relationship to Christ. His reign is righteous altogether. It's not just that He will rule righteously, but that justice and righteousness itself are the rule that are essential to who Christ is. And so Jesus is reigning, shall continue to reign. We participate in this reign on earth as we proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the nations. And as they come to the Savior, they join with us in proclaiming also the saving grace of God. And then all together we shall be able to rejoice in God's sovereign love and mercy and grace and holiness and righteousness and justice and truth. So let us sing this new song to the Lamb who was slain, who rose again from the dead, who lives forever, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And let us proclaim to the nations that they too are to come to this great King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the grace of Jesus. We thank You for His love for us, that even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the proclamation of the gospel, both in the Old Testament as well as the New. And we thank You for this wonderful exhortation that we find here in this psalm to proclaim Christ and the salvation that He has provided and Your kingdom to the whole world, and to call upon them to abandon their idols and to embrace the truth that is found only in Christ. And Father, bless us to be about doing that. Bless us to be missionary-minded. And bless us to pray for those who themselves take the gospel abroad. And Father, we pray that You would also use us to spread to our neighbors the gospel message, that the whole world indeed might rejoice in the coming of Jesus Christ to judge the world with righteousness and truth. We pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.